In this session, I want to discuss several things concerning the organization of a church. First, I want to talk about work in the church. Then I want to talk about some guidelines for church living and conclude with a conclusion to this whole subject. So let's begin with talking about work in the church. The New Testament mentions three more positions that have not yet been discussed. What are they, and what is involved in each of them? The first is pastor. The New Testament mentions pastor only one time. The Greek word translated pastor means shepherd. That word occurs 17 times in the New Testament, but 11 of those are references to a literal shepherd who tends sheep, although a few are used of shepherd in a figurative sense. 5 are references to Christ as shepherd. Only once does the New Testament use the word shepherd of an individual in a church, and that is in Ephesians 4:11. The Greek text of Ephesians 4:11 uses the word pastor in a way that is inseparably linked to teacher. You can notice that in the English translation, because the verse says some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, and teacher doesn't have the word some before it, indicating that in the Greek text, pastor and teacher are inseparably linked together. Thus, the idea is that the pastor teacher is a gifted individual, not an office. There is no such thing as the office of pastor in the New Testament. In that the gift of pastor is tied so closely with teacher, there is a sense in which the gifted pastor teacher has a special place in the church. Paul says, quote, God appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various tongues, and so forth. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Notice that Paul uses the term first, second, third, after that, then, indicating that he is not only listing gifts, he is ranking them in order of descending value. He is arguing forcefully that every member is necessary. That's in verses 20 through 24. But now he is arguing that some gifts are more important than others. As a matter of fact, in verse 31, he talks about best gifts. Some gifts are more important in terms of the functioning of the body. In other words, this passage is saying that the most important gift is apostle. The second most important gift is prophet, and the third most important gift is teacher. Notice that that list in 1 Corinthians 12 is similar to the list in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. There is no deliberate ranking in Ephesians 4:11, but again, apostle is first, and prophet is second. In this list, evangelist is third, and pastor teacher is fourth. Since apostle and prophet are foundational, according to Ephesians 2:20, and thus no longer function, then the most important gift in the church today is teacher. The connection of pastor and teacher implies that the pastor-teacher is an elder. In terms of the organization of the church, the elders are the ones who are given the responsibility to see to it that the congregation is fed. Furthermore, all elders are to be able to teach. To say the same thing another way, elders are to oversee, govern, and attend to the flock, which includes teaching the word, Hebrews 13:7. That does not mean that all the elders teach, 1 Timothy 5:17, but they are to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. From a biblical point of view, then, if there is a pastor, he's one of the elders. He is the teaching elder. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, one commentator contends that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably of the same group. And he cites Acts 20, verses 17 and 28, as well as 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, as support. Does that mean that churches should have elders who are paid? Paying the teacher is biblical, 1 Timothy 5:17, Galatians 6:6. That does not mean, however, that all the elders should be paid. 1 Timothy 5:17 seems to indicate that the teaching elder should be paid. The question then is, should there be one elder teacher who is the leader? The Bible does not specifically command such an arrangement, but there seems to be examples of it. For example, James was the head of the church at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 21. Paul put Timothy in some kind of a special position in the church at Ephesus, after that church had been established for some time, 1 Timothy 1:2. Titus was left on the Isle of Crete to set things in order and appoint elders, which certainly indicates that he was at least their leader, Titus 1:5. Each of the seven letters of Revelation is addressed to the angel of the church, not to the congregation or the elders. Since the Greek word for angel means messenger, some have argued that this indicates that each church had a pastor. That particular argument is not conclusive, because everywhere else in Revelation where the word angel appears, it is a literal angel. Nevertheless, the illustrations of James, Timothy, and Titus are impressive. But think about this for a second, that one elder is the leader of the elders in the church is consistent with the way God works. Throughout the scriptures, when God did something, he chose a single individual to get it done, such as Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. If the scripture teaches anything by example, it teaches that God uses individuals to get his work done. The story of the Bible is the story of such individuals, including Samson, Deborah, David, John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul. In his book, Elders and Leaders, Gene Getz insists that there is a need for a primary leader among the elders, conceding that there is little data for such a function in the New Testament. He argues that it is accurate from, quote, a total biblical perspective, end of quote. In the Gospels, Jesus is the leader, and while he selected 12, he equipped Peter to be the primary leader. Peter is mentioned specifically in 57 events, while Andrew is only mentioned in 8. When Matthew mentions the 12 apostles, he says, first there was Peter. And when Luke mentions the ministry of Peter and John, he always lists Peter first. Peter was the leader in Acts 1 and in Acts 2. James was the leader of the elders in Jerusalem, Acts 12. These biblical examples indicate that God often uses one person as the leader, so it's natural to assume that among the elders, one would rise to be the leader of the leaders. Now, that does not mean that the leader is to lord it over the others. 1 Peter 5:3 indicates that should not be the case. From a biblical perspective, leaders are servant leaders. Mark 10:45. But the practical reality is that groups are led by individuals. In his book, The People of Belah, psychiatrist Scott Peck says, quote, "Assemble any small group of strangers, say a dozen or so, and almost the very first thing that happens is that one or two of them rapidly assume the role of leader of the group. It does not happen by a rational process of conscious election. It just happens naturally, spontaneously, and unconsciously." End of quote. The elders may be the leaders in the church, but the nature of groups is that one leader will lead the leaders. God has chosen to put one head on each body. Anything with two heads belongs in a sideshow. The way the modern autonomous church is organized, the pastor is the teacher and the leader of the church. When the system works according to its design, the pastor leads the flock and the flock follows the shepherd. That is not to say that the pastor is a dictator. He is not. He is an elder who is accountable to the group of elders who rule as a group. The elders as a group are given the oversight of the church. As a group, they should advise and consent as well as approve. On the other hand, when, for whatever reason, an individual or a group of individuals in the church opposes the direction in which the elder wants to go, if it is not resolved properly, it will lead to tension, strife, stalemate, and even division. In other words, the individual leader, the elders, and for that matter, the whole congregation, must work in harmony and resolve differences in an orderly manner. A retired minister who had served the Lord for decades told a congregation, "Find God's man and follow him." Next, we need to discuss deacons. The Greek word translated deacon means servant or attendant. It is used in the New Testament of servants in general and is only used a few times of the technical term for a position in the church. One passage simply says that a church has elders and deacons, Philippians 1:1. Another gives the list of qualifications for that position, 1 Timothy 3, 8-13. That's it. Those two passages are the only two passages that mention deacons by name. In Romans 16:1, Paul mentions Phoebe, who is identified as our sister, that is a member of the church family, and she's identified as a servant of the church. The Greek word rendered servant is the word for servant, but since in the masculine form it is also used in the New Testament as a technical term for deacon, some have concluded that she was a deaconess. If there is such a position, that is the only place in the New Testament where it is mentioned, which certainly would be strange. The absence of qualifications for a deaconess in 1 Timothy chapter 3 indicates that no such position existed. The qualifications for a deacon are similar to those of an elder, with more emphasis on the mouth of him and his wife. Apart from Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3, nothing is specifically said in the New Testament about the position of deacon. Some suggest that Acts 6 is a reference to deacons because the verb form of the word deacon appears in the phrase "serve tables," Acts 6:2. The problem with that explanation is that they are not called deacons, and later in the book of Acts, Philip is called one of the seven, not one of the deacons, Acts 21, verse 8. The deacons are certainly not a body or a board that govern. Elders do that. The only thing that is known from the scripture about deacons is that their name means servant. The presence of deacons in the New Testament raises some practical questions. Do deacons carry out the functions of the church? Does this mean that all who serve in a church should meet the qualifications of a deacon? Is it not significant that in Acts 6, a need arose that was considered a responsibility of the congregation, and they gave that function to a group of qualified individuals with the approval of a group that governed at the time, that is, apostles, later elders? Perhaps the application of that concept today would be to create groups of servants, deacons, based on the functions of the church. I like that idea and prefer the name ministry teams. I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, "Does not nature itself teach that one individual will end up leading any group?" Then why not form ministry teams and delegate one individual as the leader, let's call him or her the coordinator of that group? There's one more position mentioned in the Bible. It is minister. Paul says, quote, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Ephesians 4:11-13. According to this passage, all believers are in the ministry. The job of the pastor is to equip believers so that they can do the work of ministry. To sum up this discussion of the work of the church, I would say that the pastor, teacher, elders, deacons, and all believers are to be involved in the work of the church. Taking the scripture and the articles of incorporation into consideration, as a practical suggestion, the congregation is given the authority to call the pastor, elect or affirm elders, approve the annual budget, and buy and sell property. The elders have the oversight, the governance, and they shepherd the flock. Legally, they are the trustees. The pastor is the leader of the leaders. He teaches and equips. Teams of individuals do the work. Each team should have a leader, perhaps called a deacon. In light of the fact that God uses individuals to get his work done, the leader of those teams should have accountability to the elders, responsibility, authority to carry out their responsibility, and the freedom to do it. I once pastored a church that had a minister of music and an organist. During a time when we were looking for a minister of music, the organist resigned. Some of the elders wanted us to hire an organist. I suggested that we do not do that until we had a minister of music. My reasoning was that we were going to give the minister of music the responsibility of music in the church, and, if at all possible, he should be given the opportunity to select the new organist. The idea prevailed, and it worked. It worked very well. In other words, elders should have the oversight. The pastor should lead, but neither should micromanage the ministry. As much as possible, people should be given the responsibility for the ministry and the freedom to do it. The other thing we need to discuss in this session is the guidelines for church living. There are a number of guidelines given in the scripture that the whole congregation, elders, pastors, deacons, and all others should keep in mind at all times in the church. The first is glorify God. According to the scripture, everything everyone does should be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Certainly that principle should apply to a church. In fact, when Paul wrote a book about the church, he spoke several times about things being done by God for His glory, Ephesians 1, verses 6 and 14. As has been pointed out, glorifying God is manifesting, showing, demonstrating, declaring what God is like. God is holy. God is love. Everything every believer does should be done to reflect the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God on one hand, and the love, grace, and mercy of God on the other. We are to glorify God by responding to the Lord Jesus Christ through exalting Him, exemplifying Him, edifying His church, and evangelizing His world. Sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? It isn't. There are dangers in being a believer in the church. Satan is alive and hangs around churches. Believers are out of balance. To adapt an expression, some Christians are left-brained, that's full of love, and some are right-brained, they're full of justice. All believers should be using both sides of the brain. In other words, the whole brain. Every decision leaders make should be based on the holiness and love of God. They must constantly ask, what is the right thing to do and what is the loving thing to do? Everything everybody does in the church should be done with both sides of the brain in gear. Even the godliest people still have a sinful nature. Christians are not always Christ-like. There are people in the church who are more committed to their glory than God's glory. They want things done their way, not God's way. They want the credit, and if they are not given the credit, they get offended. Of course, they do not say that, and many of say they do not think that of themselves. They have blind spots. A very common form of this is that people believe that their church is biblical. Therefore, the way they do things is biblical. Hence, changing is unbiblical, and therefore unthinkable. People in a church need to constantly be asking, are we defending tradition or maintaining the status quo as a substitute for manifesting what God is really like? A man who wanted to put his child in a Christian school visited one to see what it was like. He asked two faculty members this question, what is the ultimate goal of your education? He thought he had tipped his hand by the word ultimate. They smiled, as though they had been waiting for the question. They answered, our goal in this institution is to train the minds of young people so that they will think critically and become fully human. His response was, I thought maybe the mission statement of a Christian school should be different than an atheistic school. I just thought you would say, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, or something like that. They were shocked and said, oh, we assume that. What he did not say, but what he thought was, God does not like to be assumed. The second guideline that I would say is that the church ought to live in unity. In the church, believers are to endeavor, quote, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. Paul exhorts, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Unity necessitates submission. After commanding unity in Philippians 2:1-3, Paul adds, let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Philippians 2:3-4. As one author has said, we have never achieved perfect unity in the local church any more than any of us have completely transformed into the image of Christ. End of quote. But that should be our goal. There are all kinds of ways to be divisive in a church. Some people who have been seen a successful program in one church move to another and try to make the successful program in their former church work in their new church. That may or may not work. Churches have different locations, personalities, and ministries. Some believers are divisive with their tongues. They should think before they speak. One pastor said, quote, I once formed a mutual encouragement fellowship at a time of stress in one of my pastorates. The members subscribed to a single formula applied before speaking to any person or on any subject that was perhaps controversial. That is, think. The T, is it true? The H, is it helpful? The I, is it inspiring? The N, is it necessary? The K, is it kind? If what I am about to say does not pass those tests, I will keep my mouth shut. It worked well. End of quote. Before 9/11, America was divided. It was said that the presidential election just before 9/11 was as divisive as any in American history. After 9/11, America was united as it had not been since World War II. What happened? We were united because we had a common goal, helping the survivors and stopping terrorists. The next principle or guideline that we should talk about is simply minister to one another. The church is not an organization. It is an organism, a living organism described as a body and a bride. It has to have organization, but it is not an organization. The organization ought to be simple, overseers and servants. In the structure of most churches today, so much time is spent in board meetings and committee meetings that time and effort is taken away from the ministry itself. Boards and committees are man-made devices that slow progress and often become an end in themselves. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a committee member, only servants. Paul said believers are to be equipped to minister, Ephesians 4:11-13. The church should concentrate on ministry. The focus of the activity of the church in the New Testament is on ministry. You will either minister or try to manipulate others to minister to you. That is the reality in all churches. Worse yet, we tolerate each other. We do not minister to each other. One writes, tolerance says, you must approve what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance said, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes the risk. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. A basketball coach whose team had made it to the Final Four was asked, why has your team done so well? What is it about your team that has made it come thus far? He said, we have a motto on our team, and the motto is this: good people do for themselves, great people do for others. To sum up the guidelines for living together in a church, I would say glorify God, live in unity, and minister to one another. As someone has said, when it comes to church government, peace and concord, kindness and goodwill are indispensable. A farmer in Nebraska had a problem. His barn floor was under 29 inches of water because of a rising creek. He invited a few friends to a barn raising. He needed to move his entire 17,000-pound barn to a new foundation more than 143 feet away. His son, Mike, devised a lattice work of steel tubing and nailed, bolted, and welded it on the inside and on the outside of the barn. Hundreds of handles were attached. After one practice lift, 344 volunteers walked the barn up a slight incline, each supporting less than 50 pounds. In just 3 minutes, the barn was on a new foundation. The body of Christ can accomplish great things when it works together. Before I close this session, I would like to draw a conclusion to all that we've discussed thus far. In respect to church organization and government, the New Testament speaks of the whole church, elders, and deacons. Let me speak to each of those. The whole church. The ultimate human authority in the church is the whole congregation. Basically, the New Testament is addressed to churches. The whole church selects people to serve and had the ultimate responsibility of church discipline. That does not mean that the whole congregation has all authority to do everything it wishes. Christ is the head of the church. The church is to see to it that His will is done. The Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. The presence of a group within the church that is said to rule the church indicates that the whole church did not make all of the decisions, or for that matter, had all human authority. The whole church is clearly told to submit to those who have the rule over them. So while, in a sense, the ultimate human authority is the whole church, their authority is limited. Practically, if the whole congregation selected or approved the leaders, approved the annual budget, and retained the power to buy and sell property, they are the ultimate human authority in a local church. Next, we need to discuss elders. A group within the church is to govern the church. At first, that group was the apostles. Later, it became the elders. The side-by-side existence of the elders and the apostles can be seen in their actions together in Acts 15:22. Later, Peter called himself an elder, not an apostle. 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, elders are to govern the church. The fact that the term elder always appears in the plural suggests that the authority of the elders is collective, not individual. They rule as a group, not as individuals. All elders are equal. They all have authority as a group. At the same time, leaders have a leader. The leader of the elders does not have more authority, but the leader presides. As a body has one head, so a group will have one recognized leader. James was, quote, head, end of quote, of the church at Jerusalem, Acts 12:17, 15:13, and 21:18. Timothy held some kind of a special position in the well-established church at Ephesus, as indicated by the fact that 1 Timothy was written about how to conduct the church, 1 Timothy 3:15, and it's addressed to him, not the elders. Titus was given authority to appoint elders at the newly formed church on the Isle of Crete. The gift of teacher is the most important gift in the church today, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 2:20. The elders who labor in the word and teach are worthy of double honor, 1 Timothy 5:17. Elders cannot do anything they wish. They are not dictators, either individually or collectively. They are not to lord it over the flock, 1 Peter 5:3. They are overseers to shepherd the flock, Acts 20, verse 28. Furthermore, the apostles, who were later replaced by the elders, delegated authority, at least some authority, to others, Acts 6. So, on one hand, they have oversight, but on the other hand, they do not micromanage. In management terms of today, they establish policies and see to it that the policies are carried out properly. The directives concerning the support of widows are an example in 1 Timothy 5. Then we need to discuss deacons. Deacons serve. Perhaps they serve as ministry teams to fulfill a particular function, or perhaps they are leaders of a team whose job is to fulfill. The sum of virtually everything I've said thus far is that the whole church is the ultimate human authority in a limited sense. But the elders govern the church, overseeing the ministry delegated to the deacons. Everyone is to serve. All are to dwell in unity. The elders and the congregation should work together in harmony to get the will of God done to the glory of God. One commentator on the book of Acts comments on the decision made by the apostles, the elders, and the whole church in Acts 15. He says, quote, "In the procedure also we recognize the church acting as a whole in due order. In all great societies, however, democratic in their constitution, the practical administration of affairs must fall into the hands of a smaller or select assembly." That was done, according to him, among the Greeks, the Romans, the Jews, and in the modern sense of a parliament. He goes on to say, similarly, in those bodies, the initiative or controlling center is a small committee of leaders, whether magistrates or high priests or cabinet ministers. So in the church, we find the same three elements. 1, the multitude. 2, the senate of apostles and presbyters. 3, the apostles. Only there is this difference. The two smaller bodies possess, besides their authority of personal influence, a definite commission received from above by the apostles from the Lord directly, by the presbyters from the apostles through the laying on of hands. Now in the council we see three elements cooperating in their due order. 1, the senate of apostles and presbyters is summoned, verse 6. It is mainly their business as the responsible authorities to discuss the matter and give their opinion or votes, verse 22. The letter of the council runs in their name. 2, but in this senate, the apostles take the leading part. They sum up the discussion at the end, and their speeches, which are alone recorded, decide the voice of the assembly. Further, we learn from St. Paul that they had previously discussed with him in private the more doctrinal side of the matter, his gospel, and come to an agreement thereupon. 3, the popular element is not wanting via the multitude, or, so to speak, enfranchised citizens of the church. They are present, and their consent is emphatically expressed, verse 22. Without it, the mind of the whole church would not have been expressed. Still, there is for a future body to consider the Church of Antioch, which represents distinct churches who must have a voice in the decision if it is to be the mind of the universal church. This church was represented by delegates, and besides this, the decision was sent to it in the form of a letter for its acceptance. The brethren of Antioch accepted it with joy. What would have happened if they had refused, we are not told. End of quote. He goes on to say, there's an interesting parallel to this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. What he's laid out is simply the fact that these various elements, the whole congregation, the elders, have worked together to make a decision. And that is the work of the church. Now, I said that this was the conclusion of the whole discussion, and it is. But in the next session, I want to discuss a couple of other things that are pertinent beyond what we have already discussed.